Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Wednesday, March 25th, 2020. For the past week and a half, we have been looking at life principles, those axiomatic statements upon which we build our lives. We've been seeking to identify and articulate statements that are both thoroughly biblical and truly foundational. As I do this, I want you to know that I'm not working off some master list that I've already composed. I say that to warn you that these are not given in any particular order. In fact, some that are more foundational than others may not be discussed for quite a while. So I ask you to be patient with me. And as always, if you disagree or think I've fallen into error, please let me know. I would enjoy talking about it. So let's dive in. The principle I want to put forward today is this. Miracles are possible. Miracles are possible. Where shall we start with this one? Well, I think I'll start with definitions and take a glance at the presuppositions upon which this principle rests. But what is a miracle? The dictionary defines it as an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause. Let me say that again. Dictionary defines it as an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause. That's a decent definition, but it does force us to deal with the concepts of a natural world and a supernatural world. What would we consider the natural world? Well, I think it is that which we consider observable through our five senses, at the least, at the minimum. But it must include more than that, as there are things not observable by our senses that we would consider part of the natural world. For instance, one's inner thought life, or the places yet unseen by any human. As an example of the latter, consider this. I suspect that we all would consider it likely that distant galaxies exist, with stars and planets of their own. We have never seen those planets, but we have no idea, considering it likely that they have a real existence. And if they do, we would say they belong to the natural world. Likewise, if one day we were to discover some strange creature living at the bottom of the ocean, one we had never seen before, we would not consider it supernatural. We would just assume it was part of the natural world that we had not discovered until that time. So our classifying something as being part of the natural world is not dependent upon it having been seen or discovered before, nor on our senses having encountered it before. So then, what is it dependent upon? Well, for much of history, I think the answer would have been simple. The things that are part of the natural world are those things that are governed by the laws of nature, quote unquote. And when I say laws of nature, I am thinking of those propositions, observations really, that are so regular, so instinctive to us humans that we deem them laws. One such law would be gravity. Another would be the impossibility of two things being in the same place at the same time. Because these observations seem universal, generally without contradiction, they were set forward as governing principles or laws, set realities that items in the natural world must obey. Well, things have grown more complicated in the last century, haven't they? We now have non-Euclidean geometry. We question whether Newtonian physics is indeed universal. And we learn that from quantum mechanics that it is possible for two particles to be in the same place at the same time. But has this invalidated our notion that things that are part of the natural world are governed by the laws of nature? I don't think so. It hasn't disabused the scientific community of such a notion. No, it has just spurred researchers, it seems, to discover the broader, more foundational laws of nature. So I rest there concerning the natural world, observing additionally only that, as having already stated the assertion that God exists and is the creator of all, we can assert that laws were established and are sustained by God. This causes me to pause and consider what rationally we would establish as another principle, that all that is not God has been created by God. We could do that as another principle. And I think it would be a logical one to do, but maybe another time. But then what do we mean when we speak of a supernatural world? It would be easy to say, well, it refers to everything other than what is in the natural world. But it seems to me that that is problematic. We have just asserted that everything that we can see, hear, touch, etc., is part of the natural world. If everything that exists is part of the natural world, how can a separate supernatural world have existence? Well, the question begs the answer. If God exists and is other than his creation, then the natural world does not contain all that is. And so we come to the place where we affirm the existence of two spheres of life, of activity, the natural and the supernatural. Well, as becomes increasingly obvious, we are dealing with semantics. Is there a way to cut through all this verbiage? I think so. Let's set aside the ideas of supernatural and natural worlds. And instead, let us think of those things that belong to the created universe and those that don't. Now things become simpler. On the one side, the uncreated side, we have only the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal, immutable, perfect. On the other side, we have everything else, everything, trees, rocks, cats, dogs, humans, and angels, everything. Within that everything is included spirit beings, yes, angels, beings that are not generally visible to humans. They function apparently according to God-given laws that are beyond our comprehension, and yet they, like us, are constrained to obey God's rules. So we have God, who establishes the rules or behavior for each sphere of activity in the ways and to the extent that are in keeping with his holy, unchanging character. Well, we have come to the point where we can discuss miracles, but before doing so, just a couple quick more observations. First, this notion of a unified natural spiritual universe is being explored by scientists today. Mathematicians and physicists, those studying quantum mechanics, have established the existence of at least 11 dimensions. They suspect there may be many more. They have also been able to mathematically trace back through history to a moment when the dimensions split, four to one side and the others to another. These intriguing findings should, I think, immediately call to our minds the Flatland parable. We can consider how remarkable the passing of a pencil through a sheet of paper would be to those trapped within the two dimensions of the sheet of paper. And we can make the obvious and seemingly obvious connections that this poses in our consideration of miracles. But second, and this seems obvious as well, we should observe that God is not obligated to follow or abide by the so-called laws of nature. They do not stand over him. He stands over them. Remember, they are not truly laws, stated as universal principles by the Almighty with an attending command to obey them eternally. They are principles men have identified over time using inductive reasoning, observing that these principles appear to be uniformly in operation. All right, so let's talk about miracles. The belief in miracles, of events occurring within the natural world that defy human explanation, that seem to contradict the laws of nature, is central to the Christian faith. Let me say it more clearly. The belief in miracles is central to our Christian faith. Indeed, at the very core of our Christian faith is this miracle that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. If miracles are impossible, then Jesus is dead. His body has rotted in the grave, and the faith of countless Christians has been futile. But if he did indeed rise from the dead, miracles happen. We have a tremendous amount of evidence concerning this historic event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In fact, I believe we have so much evidence that it is provable and proven beyond a reasonable doubt that he is risen. This miracle occurred. But if that is the case, why is it so widely denied or ignored? I think one reason is that it is denied is because people have embraced an unthinking, unreasonable presupposition that miracles cannot occur. Some 30 years ago, I went with my parents to hear a preacher named Jay Kessler. He was speaking about the book of Jonah, and he observed that it was fashionable among the intellectual elites to deride a belief in the literal reading of the book. He noted that scholars debated which fish would have had the ability to swallow a man, or how much oxygen they might carry in their bellies. But then he said this, "Their problem isn't the fish. Their problem is with God. If they believed in God, they would believe that he could provide Jonah a fish with wall-to-wall carpeting and air conditioning." How true. One's conclusion concerning whether miracles can occur is contingent on whether one believes in a sovereign, omnipotent, transcendent God. The Bible, of course, records many miracles: the resurrection, the incarnation, the resurrection of many, such as Lazarus, the passage through the Red Sea, the destruction of Jericho, the feeding of the 5,000, the healings of cripples and blind men, and on and on. To deny the reality of miracles is to deny the veracity of God's word, the Bible. And so today, as one who is convinced that Jesus is risen, I declare miracles can, miracles do, happen. What are the practical applications? What practical applications can we make here? Well, here's a few. First, as Christians, let us stop shying away from declaring our faith in a supernatural, miracle-working God. Sometimes, it seems to me, in our desire to appear rational to non-believers, we downplay the ongoing spiritual warfare around us and the reality of God's hand moving in history and today. We act like those were the events of Bible times, a time long ago and far away, true but distant from our present lives. Second, let us always remember that the core tenet of our faith is a historic miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People are willing to talk philosophy, and most are willing to share their ideas concerning a generic God, but introduce into the conversation the truth claim of a risen Lord Jesus, and it will prove a stumbling block to most. Third, let us remain open to the possibility that God is and God will work miracles in our time. I say this with some trepidation. I have witnessed many gullible Christians fall for nonsense. There are many false teachers and prophets out there who want to cash in on our faith. We must be wise and test the spirits. But at the same time, we must be aware and we must beware the anti-supernatural cynicism that so can easily sneak into our orthodoxy and render us spiritually cold. And fourth, and finally, let me observe that the passage Peter quotes from Joel on the day of Pentecost has yet to be fulfilled fully. The day is still coming when old men will dream dreams and the young men will see visions. Miracles are still coming. There is so much more we could say and explore. It would be good, I'm sure, to talk about the purpose of miracles and God's economy. We could speak concerning what the biblical miracles teach us of God's character, but time precludes that. We'll have to leave it here with this simple observation. Miracles are possible. Today, as this COVID-19 quarantine continues, I hope you will be encouraged. God is with us, and he is faithful. Keep the faith. There are miracles on the horizon, and the best is yet to come. God bless.